was praise. David is desiring to build a permanent temple for God. A noble desire. David's desire was noble. God's response? No. God's answer was no because his timing is perfect. It was not the right time for that permanent temple to be built. God's answer was no because his answer is perfect. David was not the right man. I find it interesting there's no protest from David. He doesn't say, God, I was trying to do something for you. No protest. Absolute surrender. Absolute submission. No wonder David was known as a man after God's own heart. But we also see that God's response was not only no, it was also. That's what you find in the verse 11. 11b, as we would say, the last part where the new sentence begins. Also, the Lord telleth thee. After God told David no, he says now, David, I'm going to build you a house. And here we have the Davidic covenant, where God says to David, David, your house is going to be established forever. Your throne, your reign, you will have the dynasty. You will not be allowed to build me a house, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to build you a house. Isn't it interesting how that one time when we would desire to do something noble for God, he may say no, we may be discouraged, but if we have the right attitude and if we are submitted properly, he says, now wait a second, because here's what I'm going to do for you. You simply can't outgive God, folks. It's impossible. I can never do anything more for him than he can do for me. God's response was also. And as you read the Old Testament, you read many kings followed David. Some bad, some good, but every one of them was imperfect. The Davidic covenant looks forward to the perfect king who would be in the line of David. Who is that perfect king? Jesus Christ. The son of David, Matthew makes clear in chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus Christ is the rightful successor to David's throne. Many other New Testament passages make that clear. Now, last week I wanted to refer you to some Old Testament passages and didn't have time. I want to do that this morning. What were the Old Testament people of God looking forward to? They were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the son of David. He who would come to the throne and would establish his kingdom. Let's look at some of those passages. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Last Sunday we closed the service by singing Joy to the World, Christmas in March. Well, here's another Christmas passage. Why is it that these passages have to do with Christmas? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, perhaps a passage you know well, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. By the way, there's the deity of Jesus Christ. He is called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Note verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of, out loud please, David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There were many kings who followed David and who preceded Christ, but none of them were able to establish the throne with judgment and justice forever, as Jesus Christ will. There's one prophecy in the Old Testament. Next, go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto whom? David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Of no other king could that be said, but of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jeremiah 33, please. Verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto whom? And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. By the way, that has never happened. It has never been true. It will be during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This will be true. This is yet to happen. And this is the name wherewith she, Jerusalem, shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want or lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Go down to verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. When is Jeremiah writing? This is after most of the kings of Judah have already reigned. And he is still making the promise. Listen, to my servant David, there will be a king who will reign upon his throne. Let's go to another Old Testament prophet, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I am not being exhaustive by going to these selected passages. You can also find passages in Ezekiel, more passages in Jeremiah. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Who do you think that refers to? Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27 of Daniel 7. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. I look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. I trust you do, because his kingdom will be established. It'll no longer be the Soviet Empire. It'll no longer be the British Empire. It'll no longer be the United States of America that's that big of a deal. It's going to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's why if you are a child of God and you truly acknowledge the fact that God is your Father and that his name is holy, you can also say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brings a whole new perspective to what is happening in our world right now. I want God's kingdom to be established. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will visibly reign on David's throne during the millennium. It is yet to happen, folks. It is coming. Prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. Jesus Christ is coming. In fulfillment of what God told David right here, where you had your Bibles open in 2 Samuel chapter 7, some 3,000 some years ago. So what's David's response going to be like? Does he recognize what God is telling him in verses 11 to 17? Does he recognize what God is saying? No wonder we can say that verses 18 to 29, that David's response was praise. Praise to God. How would David respond to this unexpected news from the Lord? We see in verse 18 that he is so overwhelmed that he assumes a position in prayer that should be noted. He sat before the Lord. That word sat probably has More the idea of dwelt, because it's the same word that is translated dwell in verses 2 and 5. David dwells or abides before the Lord. Now that's a real prayer life. Here's a man who sits or dwells and abides in the presence of God because he is a man of prayer. He is a man of praise. Through his prayer of praise and petition, he acknowledges three things. And these are my three main points this morning. He first of all acknowledges, number one, God's position. Look at verses 18 to 20. Because here he acknowledges God's position by asking two questions. What is the first question he asks in verse 18? Then went David in and sat or dwelt before the Lord, and he said, what's the question? Who am I? Who am I? Now, most of us, if we were told no, we would say, what are you doing to me? Why don't you give me what I want? God answers David, and David says, Lord, who am I? Who am I? You see, folks, whenever you truly enter the presence of God, you will always be humbled. There is no man who is truly praying and entering the presence of God who can come arrogantly. Because if you are truly coming into the presence of God, if you are truly saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, you have to come humbly and made to see your own unworthiness. Who am I? Isaiah saw his own unworthiness. Woe is me, for I am undone and a man of unclean lips. Isaiah chapter 6. Moses, when God called him to go to Pharaoh, when Moses was before the burning bush, right there in the presence of God, you know what Moses said? Exodus 3:11. Who am I? Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Folks, when you truly come into the presence of God, you cannot come arrogantly. You can only come and say, who am I? Who am I? Interestingly, just as Jacob called himself a servant, David, in this passage, look at verses 19 and 20, two times he also refers to himself as God's servant. David acknowledges that God is his master and that he is his servant. Folks, he is recognizing God's position. And when you see God for who he is, you can only see yourself for who you are. That I am nothing but a servant. I am nothing but a slave. Because God is great. Jesus likewise instructed his disciples to acknowledge God's position when they opened their prayer. Jesus said, in such a manner should you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Folks, what is that doing? That is acknowledging God's position. He is in heaven. I am on this earth. He is great. I am small. He is something. I am nothing. Who am I? As I acknowledge the position of God. David recognizes that although this was a large promise that God is making, for God it was simply a small thing. That's what he says in verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight. A small thing for God to do in light of his infinite power. So there's the first question, who am I? We see another question in verse 20. And what can David say more unto thee? That's almost verbatim to a phrase we have today when we're at a loss of words. What can I say? I don't know what to say. What can I say? Have you ever been at a loss for words? Somebody did something for you so great. Somebody did something that was so much of a blessing. You said, I don't know what to say. That's David. What more can I say? But instead of saying nothing, at least by this question, he is acknowledging that God is in the position to know what is in his heart. Lord, I don't know what to say. What more can I say? But then he goes on to say more. right after he says, I don't know what to say. Because he doesn't know how to express his thanks. So now what does he do? He focuses on who God is. You know, if you run out of gratitude or expressions of gratitude, how to say thanks to God, how can you then begin to pray? Exactly what David does, verse 20, 21 and verse 22, verse 23 and verse 24. Here's the second point. David acknowledges God's greatness, that God is great. This is seen in the display of preeminence in verse 21. The greatness of God's promise is not because of who David is. It is because of who God is. You see, folks, we may have this wrong idea that God saved me because I'm somebody. That is not the doctrine of election. God saved you. Why? Because he simply chose you. Just as he chose David. There is nothing you can brag about. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I have no place, no right to be proud because I am saved. I can only humble myself and say, God is great. God is great. We see the preeminence, first of all, of God's word. Note what it says there in verse 21. For thy word's sake. David knows the word of God, and therefore David prays according to the will of God. I was looking in our bulletin this morning, and I saw a quote that Kayleen put in there. It almost says that verbatim. You can't know the will of God if you don't know the word of God. David knew the will of God. How? He knew the word of God. Some of you may be saying, I don't know what God's will for me is. Well, let me ask you something. How much time do you spend in his word? Are you submitting to what God has already revealed to you in his word? You say, I would like to know the will of God. I ask, are there any areas where God has revealed to you in his word what he would have you do and you are rebelling at that? If so, don't expect God to reveal any more of his word to you, because your will has already been expressed in opposition to his word. I find this interesting because David says, for thy word's sake. David recognizes that the covenant is not for his own sake. You see, folks, salvation is not for us. It's for God. It is God expressing and showing his greatness to this world, that he can take somebody as lowly as me, and he can bring me up out of the pit and set my feet on a solid rock. To God be the glory, we sang this morning. Because it is not anything in me. It is all of God. He is the one who gets the majesty and the magnification. But there's something more to this little phrase, for thy word's sake. You see, I believe David knew the word of God. What did he have? As far as the word of God is concerned, did he have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Had not yet been written. Revelation? No. What about 1 Chronicles? What about Proverbs? No, Proverbs, Solomon. Did he have any of the minor prophets? You know what he did have? We know for sure. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The books of Moses. He had the Pentateuch. And he says, for thy word's sake. Go with me to 1 Chronicles with this in mind, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And note what David is saying at the end of his life in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 4. He says in verse 3, God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Note, folks, what he says in verse 4, howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me, there's the choosing, before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. Stop. How did he know God chose Judah? Where can you find that? He hath chosen Judah And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to be king over all Israel. Where do we find in the Bible that he chose Judah? I think David knew his Bible. He knew the Pentateuch, because you go to Genesis chapter 49. Are you Bible turners this morning? You need to be. Genesis 49. Note the prophecy of Jacob. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from which tribe? Judah. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's reign, folks. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's why David could say in 2 Samuel 7, verse 21, for thy word's sake. God's word is being fulfilled. Now, folks, when David sees that God's will and word is being fulfilled in his life, does that give him any confidence for the promises that God has given him for the future? Can you be sure of God's promises in the future? Not if you can point back and find where God failed. But David can't. He goes back and says, Judah. Genesis 49:10. Now, he didn't say Genesis 49:10 because they didn't have chapter and verse. But he knew what we now call Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Lord, this is in fulfillment. For thy word's sake, you have done this. He's able to pray according to the will of God because he knew the word of God. Can you pray that way? So there's the display of the preeminence of God's word, and secondly, the display of the preeminence of God's will. Look again at verse 21. For thy word's sake hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them, and according to thine own heart. There's God's will. The preeminence of God's will. He is confessing that it is the will of God, not his own, that is preeminent. Folks, the true servant of God can sincerely pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, even as David is saying right here. And yet, what a blessing to be chosen of God to accomplish his will, especially as David here says, when God allows his servant to know it. You know, there is a real blessing when you know you're in the will of God, you know it. How many times have you done something where you believe God called you to do it and you knew it? You knew it was the will of God. Have you ever experienced that? I know I refer to this a lot, but when we moved out here, we absolutely knew this is what God was doing with us. Had I not known that, had Juanita not known that, through some of the things we've been through, we would not be here. But when I know that God's will is to do something, then that is what gives me this dictuativeness. Not because I'm somebody, but because I know God has called me to do something. God has called me. He is behind me. Therefore, I can do it. There's the display of the preeminence of God's word and of God's will. Secondly, we see that God's greatness is seen in the display of uniqueness. We see the uniqueness of his person in verse 22. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Here's the uniqueness of God's person. You see, the recipient of God's blessing cannot help but recognize that God is unique. There is none like thee, neither is there any beside thee, is the worshipful prayer on the lips of God's people. God, when he miraculously delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea, what did they sing when they got to the other side of the Red Sea? What did they sing when they got to the shores of what is today Saudi Arabia? What did they say? They said, who is a God like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is a God like unto thee? Hannah, when she gave birth, according to the promise of God, in worship. And 1 Samuel 2:2 said this, "There is none beside thee." That was the joyful prayer of a new mother. It is found in Isaiah. It is found in Jeremiah. It is found in Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, for example. Micah says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Who is a God like unto thee? Folks, that means God is unique. There is none like him. There is no other God. He is God. The fact that God is unique will also draw attention to someone else who is unique. We see the uniqueness of his person in verses 23 and 24. We see the uniqueness of his people. From verse 22, where it says, "There is none like thee," we come to what it says in verse 23, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people?" Listen. If you are truly a child of God, God is who is unique, who is alone in power, in majesty, in greatness. If you are truly a child of God, you will be unique. Does he not say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy"? Because he is unique, his people will be unique. Because he is separate, his people will be separate. Because he is holy, his people will want to be holy. Boy, there we are again talking about separation. Folks, it's from Genesis to Revelation. The uniqueness of his people. The people who truly know God as unique will also be unique. David, in these verses 23 and 24, considers God's promises to Abraham and Moses as fulfilled. And this is cause for David to praise God in advance that he will fulfill his covenant to him. By recounting God's gracious dealings with his people in the past, he is verifying that God will indeed confirm to himself his people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, as it says in verse 24. David praises God and acknowledges his position. He acknowledges his greatness. And lastly, he acknowledges God's promise in verses 25 to 29. Now, I find, as I was studying this, I'm thinking, does David know everything about what he is saying here? Does he know everything? And I don't think he did. I think he knew a lot. But I base that upon what the Bible says, what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he said the prophets there in the Old Testament would search for the things concerning Christ. And they didn't necessarily know everything. And so he may not have realized the full import of what he is saying. Nevertheless, folks, when he asked God, "Let my house be established forever," in verse 25, by looking back, we better understand all that David's perpetual house entailed. We can look back and we can see it. Did David look forward and see it as clearly as we can see it looking back? We've seen it fulfilled. We've got the record. He didn't know of all of his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-greats, what their names were going to be necessarily, or what they were going to do. He could just look down. And what was the only thing he could count on? God promised. We look back and we say, "Yeah, God did this, 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 and this." And today we fall asleep when we think about that. But consider the fact that here's a man who simply has a promise from God. "Here's what I'm going to do, David." And David believed God. You believe Jesus is really coming again? One day we're going to be able to look back and see it. And we're going to look at ourselves, and that day we sat in that church service on March 29th of 2009. Let's say this is 10 million years from now, okay? And we're going to say, "Why did I not look at the promises of God as David did? Why did I not look at the promises of God as Abraham did? As Moses did? As those great men of faith?" God's temple, we know, was not just wood and stone. God's temple is His presence with His people, which culminated in the birth of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 1:14, and we've looked at this, He was made flesh and He tabernacled, He dwelt among us. Dwelling among us did not cease with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or the first temple in 586 BC. That's why Jesus could say, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Because today He continues to dwell in the hearts of believers, by which the church of Jesus Christ is built up a spiritual house of God composed of living stones. Folks, His dwelling among His people is going to be perfected in the completion of the kingdom of God at the end of the time in the New Jerusalem. Would you go with me to Revelation chapter 21? This New Jerusalem, which will come down upon the new earth out of heaven as the true tabernacle of God with men. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 3, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Every time I read this, I don't want to stop there. I want to keep reading. How can you stop and not go to verse 4 where it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, nor death, nor crying, and so forth. Why? Because God dwells with us. You see, the true temple that you read about in Revelation is God being with us. It is not a temple of wood and stone. It is the very presence of God. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David in verse 25, the last part of verse 25 says, do as thou hast said. He is surrendering to God his own humanly conceived plans. In other words, David is saying, Lord, please do not do what I said. Do what you said. David is saying, you've got a better plan than I do. I wanted to build you a house out of wood and stone. Lord, you do what you said. You build a house to the glory of your name. That, folks, is surrender. And yet, when you realize what you're surrendering, it's really not surrender. It is not like this tugging and pulling and, boy, I hate doing it. It's a joy. It's praise. You see what David says in verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever. Let thy name be magnified. Verse 28 again. Now, Lord, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. The foremost desire of David, as he expresses in the order of his prayer, is the name of God, is that God's name be magnified, not his own. And he is certain God is going to fulfill the promise of his covenant. How? Because he links the attributes of God's promise with the attributes of God himself. He says in verse 28, you are true. You are true. And then he says, after he says, let thy name be magnified, then he says in verse 26, let my house be established. But the establishment of David's house was predicated upon his magnification of God's name. He does not plead for God to do what he said he was already going to do. Rather, he is confessing his confident assurance that God is going to do what he promised. That confidence in God is still certain 29 years later when David utters his last words. What are some of his last words? You find them in 2 Samuel 23. And in verse 20, in verse 5, he says, he recognizes that the covenant is everlasting, ordered in all things, and sure. That closes this chapter. But the instruction doesn't stop here. What does David now do? He's heard from God. He's praised God. Now, if he would do like we Americans do, he would go home, sit back in his lazy boy chair, and wait for God to act. Sit back in his haunches, say, God's made me a tremendous promise. This is great. Is that what David does? Now, for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, what did David do? He knows the promise of God. He knows it's sure, it's going to take place. By the way, when you pray, God has made a promise to you, what is your response? Sit back and do nothing? To find the answer, we've got to go to 1 Chronicles 22. And we'll close with this book, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. One of the frustrations of preaching is you always run out of time. And we read in 1 Chronicles 22 that long before he died, David began making preparations for the temple he would not be allowed to build. This hits me every time I read this. He knows he's not going to see it. And yet he so believes in the promise of God. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, God's promised me. It's going to be my son's. Let him do it. He begins making preparations for the temple himself, a structure he would never see. Look at 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. He didn't sit back and do nothing. You go back to verse 1 of chapter 22, and I've alliterated this because I love alliteration. And if you've got a copy of my outline, you'll see that these all start with the letter M. David makes preparation by providing, number 1, the mount. 22:1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. If you go back to chapter 21, you're going to find out he is on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, on the site where God had commanded him to set up an altar. This became the site of the house of the Lord. It was the mount there in Jerusalem. David prepared the mount. He bought it so Solomon would have it ready to go. Secondly, we see that David prepared by providing the manpower. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. Go down to verse 15. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. You go down to verse 17 and following. David provides the manpower to get behind Solomon and his work. So David provides the mount. He provides the manpower. Thirdly, David provides the material. Look at verses 3 and 4. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians. And you just go through this and you see all the materials that David is providing ahead of time. Go down to verse 14. Now, behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. And you read about Solomon, and it says that Solomon had silver as if it was just like stones. It was like going outside here and seeing these rocks that we put as landscaping, and it was all silver. That's how much silver there was. David provided the materials. In fact, you get to chapter 29 and verse 2, and David says, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of God. David provided the mount, the manpower, the material. He provided in verse 6 of chapter 22, the mandate. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And you can read the verses that follow. David gives his charge to Solomon to build the house. Here's his mandate. Solomon, you are to build the house of God. He doesn't take for granted that Solomon would just know what to do, or even that God would speak to him, but takes it upon himself to give the instructions to his son about God's revelation to him some 29 years earlier. And lastly, David provides the master plan. Go to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. Verse 11. And David gave the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy and so forth and so on. Verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. God gave the pattern to David. David says to Solomon, here's the master plan. Now, Solomon, I've given you the mount. I've given you the manpower. I've given you the material. I've given you the mandate. I've given you the master plan. He could have sat back and done nothing. But folks, here's what I want to point out about what David was praying. When the man of God truly prays, he doesn't sit back. He prepares for what God has said he's going to do. Jesus said he's coming again. We are apt to sit back in our haunches and say, well, Lord, please come quickly. What should we be doing? We should be preparing. David's prayer in response to God's covenant with him is instructive for us because it is God-focused, not man-focused. David did not have his own glory in mind. He had God's glory in mind. God's plan was to use David to establish the temple, not to build it. And later the temple became known as whose temple, by the way? Solomon's temple. Who did all the preparing? And yet David's not concerned about that. Why? He's not concerned for his own glory. He's concerned that God gets the glory. His prayer is also instructive because it is genuine. Genuine, sincere prayer involves preparation and action on the part of the one praying. Folks, you can pray for somebody to be saved. Amen. Now get out and witness to them. You can pray for somebody to get right with God. Pray for it and then act. Face them with the Word of God. Resting in the promises of God implies assurance and confidence in God. It does not imply inactivity. That's confidence in God. What a blessing this chapter has been to me, and I hope through my own weaknesses, it has somehow been communicated to you. The greatness of our God. When He says no, if your desire was scriptural, wait for a tremendous blessing. But for His glory, not ours. Father, we praise You.